Studying tonight from 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you'd like to take out a New Testament and turn to that particular scripture, 1 Timothy 3. When it comes to evaluating and selecting spiritual leadership, and we consider the qualifications that are given to us in scriptures, I think we probably could say that many of these qualifications are common sense. They are things that we would hopefully naturally look for as we consider those who would be before us in leadership capacity, helping guide us in the way of spirituality and godliness and on to heaven. Nonetheless, God hasn't just left it completely to our common sense. And I think the role of elders and deacons, as we spoke of this morning, being vitally important to the local church, is demonstrated by the fact that God, in fact, does give us specific things to look for. There are characteristics that we're to be measuring men against. And I think this speaks to, again, the importance of the work to be done by such men, and that they should be carefully examined and carefully selected, understanding that we'll never know the heart of another person. But God gives us insight into this delicate process by giving us markers to look for. What is it that we as a diverse group of people, what is it that we would commonly count to be standards of men who are capable of spiritual leadership? Well, some might think this and some might think that. Others might look for other things. But God has said, here are some common threads to look for. Here are some things that will help you have the confidence that the men so considered and selected will actually be competent to do the job, and not only be competent, but be willing and have their heart in it. Well, we read this morning verses 8 through 13 in our reading, and I'm not going to reread those, but here we find the only place in the New Testament that gives specific qualifications. We did read some other characteristics that blend with these from Acts chapter 6, that men should be wise, full of wisdom actually, and full of the Holy Spirit. And men who would be recognized as being among the people as spiritually mature. But the list gets more specific here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to talk about these qualifications in two major categories. And the first category is going to be shared qualifications with elders. We've already talked about these, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with them, but there are some things said of both elders and deacons that suggest certain elements of spirituality. In verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, "But let these also first be proved. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." And I'm going to look at those two together, being proved and blameless. The term proved basically means tested or scrutinized. And I've heard brethren say that their view of proved means someone who has been proved by life. That is, it becomes a mark of age or experience, and that they have lived a while. And that may be the explanation of that term proved, but it's hard to prove it to me. I don't think I've come to that particular understanding of what proved means. I think one of the problems in looking at the word that way is that it tends to set all of the other qualifications aside. And this element of being proved becomes a subjective opinion about whether a man has lived long enough, and whether he's been tested enough, and whether he's experienced enough. And it's that degree of subjectivism that bothers me about seeing the word in this way. I think another alternative, and to me that's a little more on the point, is that the qualification of being proved or tested is relative to what he also says in that verse about being found blameless. And we've talked about that term relative to elders, and we've said that it does not mean absolutely without fault. But a man who's living with integrity so that it can't rightfully be brought to his attention that he is guilty of certain charges. That is that here's a brother who isn't behaving right this way, or here's a charge that sticks against him over here, and these charges undermine his authority or his reputation among the brethren. And so the idea of being blameless is a man who is in the main striving to live a consistent life of what he knows to be true, and there isn't serious charge that can be brought against him. It doesn't mean no charge at all. And we talked about the Lord, in fact, having charges brought against him and accusations that were groundless. But here, I think here's a man that needs to be proved and tested relative to, in the broader application, all of the qualifications listed here. But specifically, let's put him to the test and see if he comes through blameless. The idea is that there must be a proper evaluation of a man to serve in this role, not merely to appoint someone out of expediency or popularity. Out of expediency would be, boy, we need 3 more deacons. Let's look around and find some. Well, I don't know about Brother so-and-so, but boy, we really need some deacons. So he's a pretty good guy. Remember we talked about full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Here we've got a man who's being tested, put to the test, and at the end of the day, found blameless. So the appointment of a deacon should not be out of expediency. Well, we just need some. Goes without saying, neither should there be an appointment to the eldership on that basis. But neither should it be by popularity. Well, you know, he's just such a nice, likable guy. Just kind of an easygoing fellow, and he's, you know, done a lot for me and my family, and I just think he would blend in to the deaconship. Well, that's not being tried and found blameless. That's not being proved in the sense that it is being used here. Put on trial, tested, scrutinized are the meanings of this term proved. So is he blameless, in fact? Are there accusations that seriously bring into question his judgment or his character or his devotion or commitment to God? Not given to much wine, not greedy for money. We talked about these both in regard to elders, and I'm just going to summarize by saying, as with the case of elders, we're looking for men who show indications of spiritual priorities in their life. They keep the things of the world in balance. They're not distracted by worldly things. They're not enamored with worldly things. They have their spiritual priorities where they belong. Husband of one wife. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul there, to some degree, extols celibacy. I understand that in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about a present distress that was causing trouble among the brethren in Corinth, and so he's giving some advice relative to marriage and singleness against that backdrop of trials and tribulations that were going on in Corinth. Nonetheless, later on in the chapter, he talks about the distractions of being married. And he says that those who are married care about the things of the world to a greater degree out of consideration for their wife or their husband. A person who is married is by necessity more intertwined with the world than perhaps a single person would be. Yet, when it comes to elders and deacons, spiritual leaders among us, I find it interesting that they're to be married. And there might be various ramifications that we could bring out about that, and we did relative to elders, so I'm not going to belabor the point, other than to say the Holy Spirit mandates marriage for elders and deacons. Maybe it's for support for them. Maybe it's for the experiences that come with that and the ability to understand what others are going through. Again, there may be various reasons for that. I know, as in the case with elders, marriage and family life becomes a very direct barometer of a man's capability to lead in spiritual ways. But though you might argue, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7, that a single person might have more time to devote to the Lord, deacons and elders are to be married. Then in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. A deacon must not only be married, he must be a father. And this doesn't merely mean a procreator. It means someone who is actually guiding and ruling his family in an orderly fashion. Here's a man that's engaged with his family. He's not sitting back from afar letting Susie Joe do it all. He's out of his lounge chair. He's hands-on actively involved. And his guidance in the family and his involvement with the family is evident by, first of all, his children. He's ruling his children and by extension his own house well. Well, there's some degree of order in the family. Conversely, a man whose children are unruly, unsupervised, uncooperative, disrespectful, that man's not qualified to be a deacon. He is not ruling his children and his family well. So when we're looking for deacons, we're not only looking at the man, we're looking at his family, we're looking at his children. And I have seen, and you have too, the detached father. The classic non-involved on another planet kind of a father whose children are running amok or they're creating disturbances and dad doesn't seem to have any clue what's going on. A deacon has to have a clue. He has to be aware of what his children are doing. Now, I don't mean every moment of the day and they never get in trouble, but I am saying there's an element of involvement and control and respect for authority in the family. It's directly traceable to the father's leadership. You'll notice that there's nothing said here about believing children. And I think this rightfully does lead us to the conclusion that deacons can be younger in chronological age than elders, though I don't think chronology perhaps has a lot to do with it. But I do think a man can qualify to be a deacon chronologically, perhaps before those who are elders. It's not directly said that he's not a novice, but we'll talk about some things in just a moment that might suggest something beyond a novice. But no reference to believing children, I think, does open the door to a younger man serving in this capacity. And so we have this general observation about families and marriage relative to leadership. Leadership that is required to serve effectively in the local church is going to first be in evidence at home. And because that is true for those who are younger, there's an awful lot of emphasis placed on your younger years of marriage and fatherhood. And if you are of that younger set, and I'm talking early to mid to late 20s, this kind of responsible involvement and the creation of respect in your family, among your wife and your children, becomes vital to your leadership among the people of God at a later time. And it's a matter that needs to be cultivated and developed from the earliest years. And one of the things that I see that I think is as a whole characteristic of our society and a great mistake is when parents sit back and do nothing in the early years and let their children, as it were, run amok and think that I'll get control of this later. And these qualities of leadership and control of the family begin at the younger ages of our children and involvement in their lives as young children. A man will not have a chaotic, undisciplined family and suddenly find the qualities of leadership in dealing with God's people. That isn't going to happen. And that's why God says you need to look at his family. Qualifications unique to deacons, things not expressly said relative to elders. In chapter 3 and verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent. Now, we did look at this word last week in regard to the women who are being talked about in verse 11. The term reverent, you see, is found there. When you begin to look at some of the Greek authorities on the word, they all seem to be scratching their head a little bit. It's difficult, apparently, to find a very suitable English word for this Greek word, trench. Authority on Greek says, the word we want is one in which the sense of gravity and dignity is combined. Gravity and dignity. Kramer, another Greek authority, says the word points to seriousness of purpose and to self-respect in conduct. And so reverent might carry with it the idea of holiness or godliness, and that is involved perhaps in the word. But really, I think it's more a comment on emotional maturity. A man who is serious enough to take the tasks that are being laid upon him and approach them with gravity and maturity. It doesn't mean that the man can't have a sense of humor and doesn't appreciate a good joke when it's told. But there are some folks that are just so flighty and giddy about life that you don't think they could be serious long enough in order to focus on a real spiritual problem. I know people like that, and so do you. And so when we begin seriously considering men to serve as deacons, we're not talking about just Joe Wisecrack. We're talking about a man that when is necessary, he's able to focus on spiritual things. And you can see the capacity for that kind of maturity in him. There's a seriousness about him. He loves to have fun. He loves to have a good time. But he can deal with serious matters. And the reason being, what we talked about, for example, in Acts chapter 6 this morning. This is a man who is not trivial, unstable, flighty, or undependable. He's going to be given an assignment, and he's going to be expected to carry out the assignment, and you got confidence that he can do it. And that was reverent. Not double-tongued. A deacon, I think that the essence of being double-tongued is, who is it? Whose favor do you want? Are you seeking in your life, first and foremost, the favor of God? You're seeking to please Him. Or are you seeking to please men to the point that you will tell this person one thing in order to gain his favor and turn around and say something completely different to this person to gain his favor, and all you're doing is trying to keep yourself in favor with everybody. So you'll say whatever needs to be said on the occasion in order to retain that favor. Well, a man who would be a deacon is consistent. And he's seeking the favor of God, and he's striving to live with purity, with reverence. He's striving for spiritual maturity and thus seeking to please God first. He's able to tell others the same story. He doesn't feel the need to twist or embellish for his own advantage. He simply says what he means when he says it and can then verify that elsewhere. In verse 9, we have this observation of a man who would be a deacon, holding the mystery of the conscience. Now, I said a minute ago, it specifically is not said that a deacon is not a novice, but this is said. And I think there is an implication, at least here, that the man is not new to the faith. You'll notice that this has to do with holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, which involves, to some degree, a grasp of doctrine, an understanding of what the mystery of the faith is. And from that, we can gain the idea that it's a man with knowledge, stability of life that is based on that knowledge, consistency in the way that he lives. I think those are all hallmarks of what's involved in this particular qualification. That is, the prospective deacon should be the first to know whether or not he is holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And so, you know, when we go through this evaluation process and we think and we comment as we have been, that this is more the congregation, you know, looking at various brethren and evaluating them by these standards, by the work to be done, and by the qualifications given, you know, in a sense, that's almost secondary. The first examination must be by the man himself. He must look into his own heart, and he must look into his own understanding of things, especially in regard to this qualification. Because those that are going to know their own conscience first and foremost is the individual himself. And so can you say of yourself that you hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, that you're dedicated to it, you're devoted to it, you're striving to live consistently with it. That does not mean you're perfect. But you know within yourself, you're striving to do the will of God. And you're striving to learn the will of God. And you're striving to apply the will of God when a matter comes up for consideration. Does that describe you? And if you honestly can say it does not, you're the first line of choice in this. You're the first line of choice. And I haven't stressed this in these lessons. I did when I preached on this 3 years ago. A man's wife might be the second line of choice in this. That individual men are called upon to look at themselves and examine their heart and conscience and examine their own abilities relative to the qualifications. But the second person who's going to know if a man is qualified outside of himself is his wife. And I think in this regard, if there's not enough communication in a marriage to discuss this matter in its intimate details, and honestly, there might be a problem there to start with. And I don't think there's anything easy about this, and I'm not being flippant about it. I think this can be extremely difficult to work through between a man and his wife relative to serving as a deacon or an elder. Honey, do you see things that disqualify me? Are there things I need to improve? Are there things I need to be working on? And I think this should be, like I said with other issues here, these should be ongoing discussions, not because we're going through a search process. These should be ongoing considerations between husbands and wives. What do I need to do? Help me grow and develop. And any man who's honest is going to point to his wife and say whatever he is and whatever level he's attained of spiritual maturity, his wife's going to have a lot to do with that. And I don't think there's anything unmanly or ungodly about this at all. I think that's the role of a wife, to help her husband grow and develop spiritually. And that's true conversely, but we're not thinking right now about wives. We're thinking about a man's spiritual growth and development and his maturity. So, does he hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience? He'll know that first. She'll know it second. But the congregation is looking for evidence of this. And maybe I should just throw in here again, this is not always a comfortable process to go through. You're opening your life. You're opening your behavior. You're opening your attitudes. You're opening your spirituality to scrutiny. That's not a pleasant thing to do. But good and great things before God are at stake here. The welfare of His people and the service that He wants done, the functioning of the body. Why would a man put himself forward, and I don't mean that literally, why would he allow himself to be put forward to go through this kind of scrutiny? Because he sees that there's a great service to be rendered to the Lord. That's why. It's not a matter of ego. It's not a matter of comfort. It's going to be probably very uncomfortable in certain ways to do this. But I don't think we would want that to be any other way. The last thing I'd like to say is regarding the promise in verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. First, I want to notice from that promise that's given there that it's an honor to be so recognized by the congregation as a faithful servant. And we talked about the importance of that sum in the lesson this morning. I want to look at a couple of passages that might further bring that out. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Marty referred to this in his comments after the lesson from those that were chosen to accompany the contributions that were being collected by Paul to transport them to Jerusalem, that all things might be done above board, that all might be very clearly done with integrity and no compromise, perhaps, of Paul's reputation as an apostle would be involved in this. But look at verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 8. We have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. What a high compliment that someone is given there. And he's unnamed. But here's a man whose work and faith and character is known far and wide. I guess to the point he doesn't have to be named. Look also at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 29. This is in regard to Epaphroditus, who's come to render service to Paul, who, I suppose a minister in the ultimate degree here, taking contributions from Philippi, risking his life, finding Paul in prison, delivering the things that Paul had need of. He falls ill and nearly dies in the process. Verse 29, as he's going back to Philippi, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem." The same sort of thing is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13. There, I think, specifically in regard to elders. But the whole notion here of how one is valued and appreciated by his fellow brethren is being brought into view. And so, what is being said here? Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. First of all, a good standing. It may be that sometimes we want to withhold, that's not the best way to put it. We tend to withhold honor and praise from someone because we don't want them to get the big head. We don't want them to get to thinking so highly about themselves that, you know, they then turn their thoughts inwardly and inflate their sense of importance. But praise is necessary. It must be balanced. It must be sincere. It must be genuine and I think specific and not turned into flattery. But there's certainly these examples and others in the New Testament where men were valued and thought highly of for what they had done for brethren, for their growth and development, and then for the service that they're rendering. And so here's a man that's serving as a deacon and doing his job well, and it's noted that he obtains for himself a good standing. The second thing said here is that the man has great boldness in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. I think here you have described a man who puts his faith into practice. And as he does, he begins to see fruit from his labor. And thus others begin to praise him in a balanced and appropriate way for who he is becoming in the Lord. And he's seen to be a valuable component of the local church. That man will gain confidence in his own professions. Do you see that point? That it's not really until we're actively involved, and I think this applies to others than deacons, but specifically here to deacons. It's not until we're actually a working part of the body that we begin to see verification of our own faith. If our faith in God is only something that we hold inwardly, it's only something that's a matter of verbal discussion. That is, we can't look at our life and see the fruit of the Spirit, for example, in Galatians 5. Or we can't see acts of goodness done, perhaps unrecognized. Or we might be able to see this kind of service rendered that other people do recognize and notice. And thus, it's acknowledged as it is of the brother in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's a man whose praise is in all the churches. Yes, it should go without saying. We need to be careful that it doesn't become an ego trip. But nonetheless, what I'm trying to get us to focus on is this man who so serves the Lord in this capacity, and others who do the same. You begin to get feedback about your own faith. You begin to see that you take it seriously. Let me tell you, brethren, you ever wondered that about yourself? You ever come into a situation of difficulty in life and now you're severely being put to the test and you begin to ask yourself, what do I really believe? Do I really have, you know, the brethren are coming by and patting you on the back. Oh, you know, everything will work out in the end. The Lord's going to make everything work out. And you're going, do I have enough faith in Him that it will? Do I believe that? Everybody's patting me on the back and telling me that. What do I believe? Have I seen evidence of my own faith in my life? And that's not just going to worship, and that's not just going to Bible class. We're not talking about externals here. I mean the internal verification that you can see in your own life, yes, I am a person of faith in Christ Jesus. There's fruit. There's the work that my faith is doing. Again, not a boastful thing, but a matter of verification to oneself that I do have faith in the Lord. And I am trying to serve Him. And I do want to help my fellow brethren. And I don't want to do it for praise alone. Here again is a man who has great boldness in the faith because he sees it working in his own life. So, again, why should we aspire to be an elder when it's a thankless job in many ways, as people see us? Why do I want to put myself through the scrutiny of being evaluated for a deacon or an elder? Because there are deeper issues. There are deeper rewards. There are deeper elements of importance in what's going on than my comfort level. I will at the end of the day have great boldness in the faith because there's evidence now in my life that I take the Lord seriously. And I take my faith seriously. And I'll tell you, brethren, male, female, young in the faith or old, ask yourself, do you see this kind of feedback in your life? Do you see evidence in your life? Do you have this kind of boldness that when the difficult time comes or you're challenged in some way that you can genuinely say of yourself, I know who I am and I know what I believe. Perhaps more importantly, I know Him in whom I have believed, as Paul says. I do know Jesus Christ. And I am trying to serve Him. Such confirmation will add strength and zeal and boldness to one's character. But the opposite is true too. If we don't have this kind of verification, if we don't see this real act of faith in our lives, there will be a shrinking from duty. We'll not have the kind of feedback that tells us that we're genuine in our faith. And we'll be weaker for it. And perhaps not up to the task, not up to the challenge when it does come. One more point I'd like to make, it's not on the outline, but just simply this. As we see from this point, there certainly is spiritual advantage to using our skills and our talents for God in any capacity. But there is no scriptural mandate for serving as a deacon before becoming an elder. And I think people tend to see being a deacon as a training ground for being an elder. I don't see that in the Scriptures, but I see it perhaps in the opinions of people from time to time. It may be that circumstances would preclude a man from being a deacon first. He may have grown up in a congregation where there weren't elders, and so there weren't deacons. But here's a man who's grown and developed and served and matured in the faith. Maybe he's never been a deacon before. That does not disqualify him from being an elder. Some might hold that, well, you know, a man's going to gain valuable experience as a deacon that might help him as an elder. Well, I wouldn't challenge that. I think that's true, and I think that's legitimate. But if you're not careful, you're going to open the door wider than you want to. Because I believe those that are probably more qualified than deacons are preachers. If you want to look at an element of service and decide who might make the better elder. And so why just assign a man to being a deacon as a precursor to being an elder? Why not go ahead and add preachers to the list? And I know a lot of brethren are going to draw back from that. The best way to prepare to be an elder is to be a growing, thriving, mature, active Christian, patterning your life after the Scriptures. If so be the opportunity comes for a man to serve as a deacon, I'm sure it would serve him well in days to come if he ever did decide, and the congregation decided to consider him as an elder. But the deaconship, if you will, is not necessarily a training ground. You may have a man who is a deacon that never develops into a man with enough spiritual maturity to be an elder. But what he's doing as a deacon is valid and important, as we said this morning. We should all strive for the character qualifications of elders and deacons. We've made that point already. We should all be striving. These are not only reserved for the elite. They are the qualifications to be recognized by the congregation of the elders and deacons. But these are not just things reserved for the elite, and the rest of us can sort of just plod along through life not developing. That's not the case at all. These are matters we should all be looking deeply into relative to our own lives and ask ourselves, am I making any kind of progress toward these goals? And again, some things are said to women in this passage we've already talked about. So this is not for men only here. But how well are we individually developing in regard to the acquisition of these characteristics? In an official or an unofficial capacity is perhaps in some degree beside the point. Embry Hills has certainly been blessed through the years to have good men serving as elders and deacons. It's always been interesting when people ask me wherever I go, well, do you have elders and deacons in Embry Hills? Yes. Well, how many elders you got? I don't know why it always comes down to number. How many elders you got? Three? Three. 300 and how many people? And you got three elders? That always raises their eyebrows. And then they ask, well, how many deacons do you have? And a while back I could say 22. That really raises their eyebrows. There's been a rich heritage in this congregation of good elders and good deacons. And that's not an automatic lock for the future. The reason there have been men to serve in these capacities through the years is that somebody was doing their job of guiding and directing the flock in ways that men have matured. Men have grown. Those that are younger have had good models. But men who are now growing into the level of spiritual maturity and the level of chronological age where you might be considered, it might be time for you to stand up and be counted, for you to serve, for you to accept the hardships, the inconveniences, the criticisms that will come your way anytime you step forward in the public light and try to serve the Lord. Not everybody's going to appreciate it. Not everybody's going to pat you on the back for it. But it really goes beyond that, doesn't it? It goes to one's commitment to the Lord and seeing his or her life relative to resources given and stewardship and an accounting of those resources back to the Lord. This is beyond how we're received by our brethren. This is how we're looked upon by the Lord and how well we're striving to serve Him. And in the process, to be a benefit to His people. I hope the lessons that we've been doing here in the month of August have laid a foundation for all of us to begin in more earnest this process of looking out amongst us for leadership. There might be some other lessons in weeks to come about the process itself, but this pretty much concludes what I'm going to be saying. And the elders may have other things they would like to say as well along the way. But hopefully the foundation's been laid for us to look at this matter with gravity, with seriousness, do it on a spiritual plane, so that the process is not grievous to the men that will be considered or to us, but we all have the same goal in mind, and that's to strengthen the body of the Lord and see that it is equipped to do what the Lord would have that body to be doing. Before we dismiss, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. You might be here this evening in a state of disassociation with the Lord for one reason or another. You might have never come to Him. You might have come to Him and become unfaithful somewhere along the way. If we can help you to reestablish that relationship in any way that you need to, as we sing this song, we'd like to ask you to think about your life, evaluate yourself. If there's a way that we can be of help to you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.